So good morning and welcome to Central Minnesota Bible Church. And please take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 119. We'll do a verse-by-verse Bible study of that. And if you don't know how big it is, it's 176 verses. So we're good. A couple hours, we'll be set. No, seriously, we've been studying a series on growing in Him. And this is that God provides for the Christian to grow spiritually. The Christian life is not intended to be stagnant. But God's will is for us is to mature in Him. And I would even add here that it's His will for us to mature in Him together, not just on your own. It's not about head knowledge. It's about growing spiritually, mentally, and together, rubbing elbows to elbows to grow up and mature. And so God provides for our spiritual growth. And now we have examined two of the 3 points which are in our series. We've seen the assured life, which is intended to be understood who we are and what we have in Christ. And also now we're looking at this transformed life, and we've come to the last point on this, which is designed to transform us into Christ's likeness. There's a purpose for this, and that's the multiplied life. But this morning we'll continue the study of the transformed life, and we'll consider the prayer-filled life. And we'll look at such questions as what is prayer and why is it important and how to pray. Now, concerning the Christian life, we have noted in past studies this definition on the Christian life. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. And fellowship means a close relationship or involvement with God. It refers to a connection, like abiding in Him. We need to stay connected to Him. And one vital aspect of this relationship with Him is communication. Now, in any relationship, communication is important. When a couple starts dating, they usually spend a large portion of their time together talking about their interests, talking about their future, talking about each other. And there's usually a whole lot of talking going on, and as my daughter would say, chit-chatting. But anyways, the point is, we're not going to say it. Otherwise, I'm out money. The point is that in a relationship, a couple will spend time together. Now, God wants to spend time with you on a personal level. And so He begins with the relationship. He begins the relationship by writing a few things down for you. Things about Himself and things about you. Now, these things were written in His Word, and He desires you to read them so that you may grow in your relationship with Him. Now, this relationship is based on our identification with Jesus Christ. It's motivated primarily by His love and provided totally by His grace and power. And where do you learn these things? We learn them in God's Word, which is His communication to us. And it's not based upon our experience. It's not based upon our feelings. And these truths are written down for us to be claimed by faith. Consequently, these truths are enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord, and that is our part here. When we seek the Lord, we learn His ways through His Word, which means we need to expose ourselves to Scripture. And we must believe His Word, and as God speaks to us through His Word, we speak to Him in prayer, and that's what it means to seek the Lord. We ask for wisdom and understanding. We ask for help in times of need. We praise Him for His grace and power and those things He has shown us in His Word. For a relationship must have a two-way communication. Imagine being in a relationship and you're the only one talking and the other person's not talking back. And yes, my wife has said that to me a few times. Are you still awake over there? Anyway. It needs a two-way communication in order to be a real relationship. And as we learn His Word and trust in Him, which should result in the following things: spiritual growth in Christ's likeness. We become more Christ-like, beginning with our thinking and following with our actions. And so that's kind of the opposite of what most churches would teach. If you're walking right, then you must be a Christian. And we say it's the other way around. If you're adjusting your thinking to God's thoughts, you will then, therefore, walk right. And that's how that works. And that's why it's growing in Him. And this is also the result in a faithful obedience to God's will, and which means to think and do what He wants us to do. His wishes become our own, and also it results in fruitful service to others. There is a ministry to others, and that's where the local church really is the place where we are supposed to grow in Him, not online, not over, you know, the world in a worldwide ministry, although those things are helpful. The local church is where you really learn to grow in Christ. Now, these are describing our walk of faith. Our walk is an outward expression of what we're trusting in. So if you're trusting for self, you're trusting, or if you're living for self, everything you do is all about how I'm going to take care of myself. That's trusting in self. If you're living in light of the world and what it's trying to teach you, principles and precepts and things of the world, you're going along with the world, you're trusting in the world. That's where you're getting your information from. But if you're living by faith in what God has expressed in His Word, therefore you're walking in faith and trust and dependence upon God. And God has designed the Christian life not to be a point in time, this is it. It's a walk moment by moment of faith in Him. For there's a purpose in all of this. All of this is for the purpose, which is the last statement, and that is to give glory to God. All of our Christian life and even our existence on this earth is to bring glory to our Creator. Not to get saved. The whole purpose, God wrote the Bible and everything we think, you know, the gospel is the most important thing. But really, all of this is for the glory of God. Even someone getting saved is for the glory of God. And so that's where you kind of readjust your thinking and thinking, well, whatever I'm doing, do it all for the glory of God, because that's what the purpose and plan of it is. It's simply amazing that in His plan for us to have a relationship with Him so we would bring glory to Him with our thoughts, words, and deeds. That's just an amazing thought. Us being so far away and disconnected from Him in our actions, in our thoughts and words and deeds, and which is why we need the Word to readjust it to His. Now, some view the Christian life like a race. You know, you're in this race car. And if you're in this race car and you're running this race, what are you looking for? You're looking for the prize at the end. You want to earn the victory. And that's the end goal. Everything until we get to the end is all about running to that victory. That's backwards from what God's Word teaches. For the believer starts with victory. It doesn't matter what your Christian or what your life is. The moment you got saved, you have all spiritual blessings in Christ. You're an overcomer, and you have victory in Christ. You have a blessed hope. You will get to the end one way or the other. You stand in victory. But you run the race, therefore, as a victor. It's kind of like that victory lap around. You already won, and you're just depending upon the Lord moment by moment. And then all of that you do in the Christian life will bring glory to God in the end. That's the purpose. That's how we want to think as a Christian, because we already have victory in Christ. And in order to know God's Word and live accordingly, we have God's Word to read, right? We have also a wonderful, gracious resource, and that is prayer. Prayer is so important. It goes along hand in hand with God's Word, which we'll see today. Now, in order to use this opportunity effectively, we must know it and understand it. And now, therefore, we'll ask, what is prayer? And prayer is simply communication with God. You know, how do you express your thoughts to Him? Is through words, right? Just like when you talk to any of your other family members, it's all through words. Prayer, our prayer to God is simply speaking to Him, using our words to convey our thoughts and feelings and request to Him. It's not reciting something, repeating something, or any of those things. It's simply using the language and communication you have. And trust me, God knows English too. The Bible wasn't written in English. He understands our thoughts. It's not like if we're in a different country, God doesn't understand our language somehow. But how does God talk to us? Do we hear words back? And I love this when Pastor Dave used to say, do we get a quiver in our liver when God, from God, whether to think or do a certain thing? Well, no. He talks to us through his word. So as we, that's where prayer is so vital, is we're taking in his word and we're reading these words and it's going into our minds and we pray over that. We're communicating to him and he's communicating to us so that we can live the Christian life and have the power to Christian life. And it's a wonderful relationship. And so he created communication so that you can talk to him. Think about that. It's nice, we need to talk to each other, but really, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, it was Adam first, and God was communicating with Adam. He needed communication to talk to Adam in that garden, and no, he didn't use English. But at that time, he talked right to Adam, and Adam was speaking to him, so communication was given to mankind so that he could fellowship and have a relationship with man. And so we see we can communicate to God through prayer. He can communicate with us through his word. And as we look at Psalm 119 in our Bibles, it's a wonderful example of this truth. The subject of Psalm 119 is God's word. For example, look at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. What does the law of the Lord refer to? His word. His words that he's written down for us. And so what does this word blessed mean? It means happy or called happy. And who are the happy ones? Those who are clean or undefiled. When you walk in the cow pasture, as I did a few weeks ago, your boots will probably become defiled. You will probably think it is really gross the first couple of times you step in the wrong place. But eventually you'll get used to it, because if you are there long enough, you can't avoid it. And it will become less and less concerning to you until you don't pay attention to it anymore. The world is like that. Sin will seem, if when you're aligned to God's thinking, sin will seem undesirable. But when we spend a lot of time in the world and our thinking becomes desensitized to sin, and we move from being exposed to sin to allowing sin and finally endorsing sin. And the psalmist says here, how can this not happen? And the answer is by keeping our eyes on the correct standard, God's word. Now look at me, if you look to verse 11, where this is a verse that many people have memorized over the years. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And this reminds us that we aren't always looking at the Bible. We aren't always prepared for the sin that we encounter along the way. And most often it happens that at that weak moment, when we aren't looking, that we are tempted to sin. And why did we sin in our life? And I want to emphasize that. Why did we sin in our life? Because every one of us has sinned. It's not a question if, but why did you? It's because we weren't prepared. We weren't ready for the temptation. We succumbed to the flesh with its evil desire. We thought we won't get caught, or we deserved whatever it was. Or even we can handle it, whatever it was. We can just handle living the Christian life, and soon enough, boom, our thinking is not in line with God. And just like a child chasing for a ball into the street, we went for it. And therefore, sin happened. So sin wasn't the problem. Our thinking beforehand got us to the point. So it's a progression, and it can happen quickly or it can happen over time. But the answer to sin begins right in this verse right here. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The psalmist says, your word have I hidden, and it means to store up or keep in my heart. Now, as you know, the heart, we've talked about this before, the heart is where the intellect and the volition come together to make a decision. It's your inside you where that happens. And the psalmist says that in that place he has stored God's word. And God's word will allow him, by way of trust and dependence upon his word, it's like a protector, and it seals off the heart from arriving at the wrong decision. And we have a New Testament verse that says that same thing. So I'm not making this up. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't want to sin? Take heed to God's word. Not only read it, know it, reckon it to be true. and present yourself alive unto God and dead unto sin. And therefore you won't sin when you take that in. This verse condenses Romans 6 through 8 into one little verse. You see, God has given us his word, in his word, information. And it has provided knowledge about our position in Christ. And he tells us that there are certain things we need to know concerning that. Like we've been freed from the authority of the sin nature to rule in our lives. It can still rule, but we've been freed from that bondage of being enslaved to that sin nature. And we can make a decision. And now we have a new life, a new nature, which desires to do good. Yet we still retain that old sin nature, and because of that, the battle is going on inside of us. However, that old sin nature has been legally stripped of its authority to rule, and you have freedom to choose who you want to follow, either the sin nature or God's word. And also we have the Holy Spirit as an enabler to follow God's word. And God isn't into slavery. He's into freedom, and he's freed us to choose whom we will serve moment by moment, either the flesh or God. And this information was communicated again in his word. God is speaking to us. Are we listening? And so as we look at Psalm 119:11, we see that his heart is not decided. Verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We see that his heart has decided to obey God, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But in order for that to be true, he must have stored up some of God's word in that place in his heart. He must have put it in a safe place. He needed this, and we all need to take in God's word and store it where we can have direct access to it. And a wonderful way to do that is memorizing these things. And I can think of it this way. A policeman needs to have a firearm at the ready position at all times. He doesn't use it all the time, but it needs to be there and ready for use. It would make no good. It would be no good to pull out that firearm and water come out the barrel. It wouldn't be any good for that. It needs to be ready, cleaned, ready to go. He must be trained with it too. He must know how to use it. So when the time comes and he's free to use that firearm, it doesn't stumble or fumble or try to, while he's trying to protect himself or others. And this is what we are to do with God's word. Just like that, we're to have it at the ready. We are to know it, train with it, and be prepared to use it. Now this psalm goes on and on with the benefits of the God's word, this whole psalm. And there's words, look at how many words are described that here that talk about God's word. Like laws is 25 times in this psalm. Word is 42 times in the psalm. Testimonies, 21 times in the psalm. Precepts, 21 times in the psalm. Statutes, 22 times. Commandments, 21 times. So on and on it goes. It's all about God's word. But intertwined, there's something interesting going on here. And we find that in this psalm, it goes, prayer goes along with this, with God's word, constantly. And we see two sides of a coin. Like two sides of a coin, or bread and butter, or even ice and fishing, right? Go along with this. Well, here we go. Psalm 119, verse 8. I will keep your statutes. Here we're referring to God's word, but notice the very words after. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. You see how he prays right after that. God, and here he's praying and pleading for God, asking him for help. In verse 10, let's look there. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. You see the intertwining between prayer and God's word. And so the psalmist here is acknowledging God's right standard and asks for help to follow him. Communication, as I said before, has to go both ways. Otherwise, communications is just orders, and God isn't just trying to tell you what to do, as a lot of people think that's what the Bible is all about. He wants a relationship with you moment by moment. So furthermore, consider verse 12 here, where you see, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Here the psalmist praises God, and then he asks for education from his word. So prayer goes along with the word of God. But another point we must recognize is that prayer expresses worship to God. And God deserves the worship. Look at Psalm 66:4 up on the screen. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Here we see that the worship of God should extend to all the earth. And that's obviously not happening. And that's because God created heaven and earth. He's the creator God, so he deserves worship. And therefore, we note that that this even extends to nations. All nations whom you have made, in verse 86 says, shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. See, extends to all nations as well. And that isn't taking place either. Any nation on this earth, including our own, rarely even mentions God. And if you want to see the difference, take a look at some of the founding documents and presidential speeches that we have. Our founding fathers really expressed their dependence upon and reverence for God in their messages, as we read last week. So I believe that's why this nation has been so blessed over the years, is because it started with an attitude of wanting to do God's will and seek God. And when you look back at the Old Testament, Israel's problems began when they turned away from the Lord. So if we must worship the Lord, and since he deserves worship, we need to know, what does it mean to worship? And the answer to that is, it's ascribing worth to him. And one way to ascribe worth is to bow down towards or kiss. And that's what one of the words, the Greek words worship means, is really to bow down towards and kiss. And we think of like a person that's meeting a king, and they will sometimes bow down before them, and that's exactly what worship is. They're paying homage to the king. And this is seen in Matthew 4:10, which is an interesting verse. This is Jesus talking to Satan. Satan's showing all these things in the world. I'm going to give you all these things in the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. And he says, Jesus says to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We see Jesus tells Satan that God deserves worship, homage, because he's God. But in this verse, I want you to note another word at the end of the verse that is a method of worshiping God, and that's the word serve. See, both those two words, they're two different Greek words, but they both mean worship, and they're both used for worship throughout the Bible. One is bowing down, that you shall worship the Lord. We get that. He's creator, and we want to give glory to him. But also glory comes in service. And when we serve, we are also worshiping as well. And so we see that worship is the idea of honoring God and serving him. Now, in Psalm 119, we see a number of statements ascribing worth to God. In verse 12, we see, blessed are you, O God. In verse 14, we see, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony. So he's praising God. Verse 16, he says, I will delight myself in your statutes. And these statements are ascribing worth to God in prayer. And just as in this psalm, when we pray, we're ascribing worth to God. Now, if you will, we're going to leave this psalm. That's as far as we're going to get in that psalm. Let's go to John chapter 4. And we're going to see worshiping in spirit and truth. John chapter 4. Now, a little bit of context, and before we get to our verse, because we don't have time to study the whole thing. This is the chapter where Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And what is the context of this encounter? It's Jesus leaving Judea, where Jerusalem is, and he had an encounter with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a religious, and that was in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a religious elite whom Jesus told that he must be born again. You see, religion doesn't cut it for eternal life. Religion looks good to other people, and it does wonders to puff up one's pride. And religious people think they deserve heaven because they haven't done the nasty nine and dirty dozen. But they think their life, and they think their life is good enough. However, Jesus told this religious man, Nicodemus, that he didn't have eternal life. I do not doubt for a second that Nicodemus was a God-fearing man. I believe if we met him today, we'd see that. But what many people do not know is that God demands not goodness, but perfection. And a good man or not, I can tell you that he was not perfect. He lacked perfect righteousness. He could never attain that. And Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so poor Nicodemus, as good as he was, didn't stand a chance at perfection or eternal life with God. But Jesus told him there was hope. You must be born again. Now, how does one go about that? It doesn't seem feasible to do that, does it? Most mothers have enough trouble the first time around at this. But Jesus meant Nicodemus must be born spiritually. And how is that done? We see that in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the Old Testament told us the soul who sins will die. And if we're all truthful this morning, we all know that one point in our life, we have sinned against God. We've broken his commandments. We don't have this perfect righteousness before him. And the wages of sin is death. We're separated from him because spiritually because of our sin. And that's why Jesus Christ had to come, it says in John 3:16, to die on the cross for our sins so we can have eternal life. He had to pay. Somebody had to pay the penalty. It was either us, all of us, which means we are spiritually separated from him forever, or this righteous one who was convicted of wrongdoing, which he never committed, could go to the cross, who, being perfect, could pay the sins of the whole world because he was perfect. And that's why it says in Isaiah 53:5, and by his stripes we are healed. Because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we can have the offer of eternal life through us. And we know that God was satisfied with his death on the cross because 3 days later he came out of that grave and he won the victory over death. And so he lives to intercede for us, and he offers us eternal life through faith in that finished work, not in our good works. And so when we place our faith in that finished work, we have eternal life. So it wasn't Nicodemus's religion nor his good works that were needed for eternal life, but trust in the one who died for him. Now, he didn't believe it right away, but he did. And after the confrontation with the religious elite, Jesus says he must go through Samaria. So he talked in Jerusalem, he talked to this religious elite, and now he's going through Samaria. He said this because he had an appointment to meet a woman, which is the exact opposite from Nicodemus. Now we're moving on to chapter 4, which we're not going to get to yet, still in the context. Now Samaria was north of Judea, and the Samaritans were not people who got along with Jews. The Samaritans were partly Jewish in ancestry. They were part of the northern tribe of Israel. But they were defeated by Assyria, and Assyria took some of them away, and the Assyrians brought in foreigners into that area, and Israelites that were left over were intermarried with some of them and adopted some of their pagan gods. So they were thought of as a pagan people, you know, a half-breed, if you will. Now the woman that Jesus had to meet with was one of these Samaritan women, a half-breed, not even a Jew, considered a Jew or anything like that. And not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a woman, which was against customs and then day for men to meet with women like that. And furthermore, she was not even a good woman, and she knew it. She had multiple husbands, and she was presently practicing sexual immorality. However, this story, we learn that Jesus offers this woman eternal life, and eventually she believed and was saved. Why do you think these events are written so close together? One in John chapter 3 and one in John chapter 4. It's because, I believe that it was because God is communicating to us that neither the religious elite nor the opposite, the down and outer, and everyone in between, because when God talks about extremes like that, like the east and west, night and day, it's everything in between, deserve eternal life. All of us do not deserve eternal life, but that it can be given to all through Jesus Christ. And so with that background, we're going to jump into this story in verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus talking to this woman at the well. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," which if you have a Bible like mine, you got a map down there, and their mount is Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain that Samaritans chose to worship God. They went to the high places to worship God. And that was their way of coming to God. The Jews would go to Jerusalem where the temple was built. That's how they worshiped God. And you had to go to a priest, and you had to bring an offering and all kinds of stuff. That's where they went. Here Jesus is talking to this woman on the wrong mountain, and he says, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Why? Because she's a Samaritan. She isn't going to the right place to worship the right God. But notice he switches to the Jews. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so what does all of that mean, and how is that important here? We look at, in the past, in the Old Testament, the Jew had to go to the temple, and they'd go to the priest, and the priest would offer their prayers to God. That's how they went. In the once a year, they had to go behind that big veil in there, in the holiest of holies, and sprinkle blood on the altar there. And that's how they came to God. They had a step process to come to God. These Samaritans would go up in this mountain, and they would do their own thing. They would praise God and give glory to God and come to God their own way on this mountain. But what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The moment he died, the veil was ripped, meaning that now God was available to all people. And that's what he's talking about in 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father, not on this mountain, not on that mountain, not coming to a priest, but worship the Father in spirit and truth." And so we got the makeup of man right here. We're not going to go through the whole thing we have on the makeup of man, but just going to point out that we have man is a three-part being. We got the body, which is just a tent. It's not unimportant, because in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen died, they said they carried off Stephen, meaning his body, to be buried. Which I go to believe that body is still important. It's just a tent, though. It's just our outside. This is what everybody sees about us. But our real, what we are really, is inside, and that's our soul. What we think, what we do, what we decide on, how we feel, is our soul. It's our soul relates to all around us, to people around us, things around us. That's our soul. But then we have a third part, which we are born dead, and that's the spirit, and that's our relationship to God. And so what's happening here is with this three-part being is Christ died, and now we can be made spiritually alive when we trust in Jesus Christ. And when we are spiritually alive, now we can relate to God, and we can worship him in spirit and truth. Now, what is the spirit and truth about this thing? It's not two different ways, from what I can gather, that we worship God in spirit and in truth. The better way to say that, according to the Greek construction, is that we can truly worship God. Meaning now, because we are made spiritually alive when we placed our faith in Christ, we can have a relationship with him. We can come to him in prayer. We can ask him what we need. And I think this is what was going on here. Here the woman was saying, "We're going to the best place we know, and this is what we do to worship God. And I know the Jews go and do their thing down there, and they worship God. And Christ is going, hold on a second. And the Jews didn't understand this because they didn't know about the church. But he was explaining that because I'm here, I'm the Messiah. That's what she had attested to. That I'm the Messiah. When I come to, he didn't say when I come and die on the cross, but meaning that's what was going to happen. Now you're going to become, if once you get saved, you are spiritually alive, and now you can truly worship God. And one way to truly worship God is through prayer. And so this is what it means to worship God. In your spiritually, you can connect with God. And that leads us to our next point, is why should we pray? Which may seem obvious, but I've got a bunch of points here. First and foremost, God wants us to pray. He commands us to pray. And I got some of these moving along faster now. I've got some of these points up on the board here, which is one. Jeremiah 33:3, where he says, call unto me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Now, the context here is to Israel, because that's an Old Testament prophet, and this took place before they went into captivity in Babylon. And God was showing this prophet Jeremiah that when that captivity is over, that they should call unto him, and then he will show him great and mighty things which you should not know. And so the point here isn't that this is what God said to us to call unto me, although we can claim this verse because God wants us to pray, as I'll show you. But even though his sinning nation there was going against him, and Babylon was going to be he was going to use Babylon to right this nation, he's going to pull him into captivity, and he was going to deal with his nation. He was going to give judgment on his nation. He still says, you know, when this judgment is over, you call on to me. I'm not disconnecting from you. You're going to have some hard times, but I want you to call on me. I want you to, the whole purpose of this is so that I get you to realize who I am again. These are not the same people that said, we're going to obey everything about you, Lord. These were going in a different direction. So anytime you feel like you're going in the wrong direction, you realize that you've sinned, God wants you to change your mind, and instantly you're back into his relationship, and you can therefore walk with him again. But he does want us to call unto him, and we can see that as we go on through these verses. Psalm 46:1 says, for God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. That's a reason to call unto him, right? How about Psalm 121? Again to the Jews, but it says, I will lift my eyes to the hills. Remember, the hills is where they look for help, safety from their enemy, from where their God, they worshiped on hills. Whence comes my help? My comes from the Lord. Who is the Lord? Who made heaven and earth. Capital L, capital O-R-D, a relation, covenant-keeping God. And so this is where I say that call unto me is also for us. Look at 1 Thessalians 5:17, where Paul gives us a command. Pray without ceasing. We're not to pray to each other. We're to pray to God. So that verse that we had back here is Jeremiah 33:3, is also for us, even though it wasn't directly to us. We can claim that verse in a way because God wants us to pray to him. There's many occurrences to pray, commands to pray in the Bible. That's one of them right here. So we can claim that. He wants us to come to him. So God commands us to pray to him. But we should also pray to him because God graciously provides. Now let's go to Matthew 7. I'm sure if you're familiar with the Bible, you've heard this story before. This is a little parable, but it shows how good God is. He's a good father. And so he'll provide what's necessary if you ask him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. And we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, where Jesus says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will be given him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give, notice this, good things to those who ask him? Now, a couple of things. We can instantly see something like this, and I'm going to instantly ask for 14 inches of ice and all of the stuff ready to go. Which, what does God care about how thick the ice is? Maybe he'll take that right off the lake so I spend more time talking to other people, right? He's not there to just be someone you go to and say, I need this, I need the new car, I need more money in my account, and things of that nature. But he knows what you need, and when you ask him, he will provide those things. Because he's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. So this is encouragement to pray. He's able to do these things, Ephesians 3:20, he's able to do these things if we ask. And so that's why he wants us to come and talk to him about it. And why is he able to do these things? John 16:23 says, and in that day you will ask me nothing, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask in my, ask the Father in my name, this is Jesus talking, he will give you. And so the reason why he provides for us is because of the Son who died for us. That's why. This is John 16. This was right before the cross where he has given seed truth to the church truth to, in seed form to these believers, these disciples that were with him, meaning that once he died, they would understand these things and they could be fruitful in prayer and other things. So they wouldn't understand that right at the moment. And the reason why we can know that is in Ephesians 2:18, where it talks about why that Jesus was uniting both Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church. And we see, for through him, in reference to Christ, and his death on the cross for both the Jew and the Gentile, and through faith they are brought together in one body, they have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So we're a child of God when we believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore he wants to provide for his children. And he's able to do that according to 3:20. But notice this, he can even provide for our prayers. So we think, okay, so I get this access to pray, but if I don't say the right thing in the right order and how I'm going to pray, God doesn't hear it because it's not good enough, or you know, it's not direct enough, it's not specific enough. And God can take care of all of that. He just wants you to have a relationship with him with words. Notice Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who also helps in our weaknesses. If you feel weak, the Spirit helps you out. It doesn't help the strong person who thinks I can do it. He helps the weak. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's not in reference to speaking in tongues. Tongues were always something that could be understood. But here he's saying that, you know, if you can't pray the right way, if you just do your worship, you speak to God, and the Holy Spirit will take that prayer and make it appropriate to God. Somehow, some way, that's how it's working out. So he provides even in your prayers. Now, we should pray because we have a need, and those needs are a few of them. First of all, due to our inadequacy. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul, where he's talking about his ministry and our ministry in the new covenant, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And it goes on to say, who made us able ministers in the new covenant. So we are inadequate that way. And we could look at Ephesians 1, 17 through 21, and also Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, where Paul is praying for these believers. He's describing his prayer. And he's saying, I'm praying that you would be strengthened, that you might know these things, that you would understand these things, because they were inadequate to understand those things. We also have a need of a spirit, because we're in a spiritual warfare. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 there. I want to just reiterate this. Some people don't like to think about our spiritual warfare, and it's not like we have to take up arms and we have to fight a battle. I'm not saying that. But what it is the world is against us. The world will pull you in its direction, and it's a constant battle to get out of that. A great way my pastor used to say it was, you're a fish going upstream. That trout, when it goes upstream, because it flows down to the river, if it stops swimming, it's going to be dragged right out to sea. That's exactly how we are to the world. We're in a spiritual battle. We have to keep swimming, which means we have to stay connected to the vine. And when we stay connected to the vine, we can keep moving upstream for Christ. But the second we take our eyes off of Christ, the second we put our eyes on the world, we think the world or we can handle it, right down the stream we go. We're in a spiritual warfare, and he's given us all kinds of spirit, some armor to help in that. But I want to just go to verse 18 here. After all this armor he's given us, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It's like wrapping it all up. You've got all this armor, you got the sword of the Spirit, you got the shield, and you got the breastplate, you got the belt, you got the feet, and now, or the sandals, and what we got now, all prayer wraps it all up. You've got direct access to God, and we can pray for our needs. We can depend upon God, who's going to win the battle, not us. He can keep us in the battle. That's all we have to do is stand. It never says move forward. It doesn't say take a jab. It just says stand, therefore. That's what the battle is. We can only stand with God's enablement. And so we've got prayer. So we've got the spiritual battle. We need prayer in that spiritual battle. I guess I had it up there in the screen. But moving on, we see we need God's providence because due to our inability to bear fruit. We can't do anything apart from God. We can't do anything right. It's not like we grow a little bit and then we can handle this much and grow a little bit and we can handle this much. It's a moment by moment trust and dependence upon the Lord who lives in and through you. That's how you bear fruit. You know, if you take a branch off a tree, you don't put that branch down and it suddenly grows a fruit on it. It only grows a fruit if it stays connected to the tree. That's the same way God looks at it with us. For he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me or stays connected to me. And I would add in a relationship where you're connected and allowing and depending upon him, bears much fruit. Notice the word bears and not produces much fruit. God produces that fruit in you as you stay connected to him and dependence upon him. And he adds, for without me, you can do nothing. You are unable to produce anything of value apart from the vine and his life and power flowing through you to produce that. And so we need to pray in regards to that relationship with God. We also need to be pray because of the need of this, because we are need to be dependent upon God. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. I don't have that one on here. Colossians chapter 4. Our need to be dependent upon God. It's a little bit different, or it may be very similar to what we just learned, but we see it in Colossians chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 2, we see Paul commanding this small church here, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open us to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak. And so what you're seeing here is pray to the Lord for your continuance in this. Be thankful for being able to do that. But also praying for those believers around you also struggling in the Christian life. And so moment by moment, again, we're depending upon the Lord. And that prayer is an offering to enable us to do what we need to do. That Paul would speak as he ought to speak. That they could continue on in the Christian life. Which means we all are dependent upon God. But we should also pray because it produces results. And we see that in James 5:16, which I have up on the board. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, effective means it's able to do what it's supposed to do. And here we've got a righteous man. Remember going back to the woman and Jesus in their dialogue in John chapter 4, where he talks about that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. So once you get saved, you have access to God. But when you sin, there's a barrier that goes up. God doesn't turn his back on you like he did to Jesus on the cross. What you do is you turn your back to God, and your thoughts now are away from God. And so just like when your child does something wrong and you have to put them on time out until they get their thinking right, that's what God has done to you. And in that moment, when you're positionally righteous, but there's not a relationship, you're outside of that fellowship with God. And there's no prayer that's going to be answered at that moment apart from confessing your sins, and he is a faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And some would claim that that's not really a verse for today, but how does that not work in this situation? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, not only those positionally righteous, but also one who's in a right relationship with God, who is on a speaking terms with God, can therefore have an effective prayer life. So that's why it's good to keep short accounts. When you see yourself and the Holy Spirit says, oh, you messed up there, you did something wrong, it's not going to throw you and say, okay, you've sinned and I'm throwing you into the pit right now because you're no good anymore. The Holy Spirit's, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to say, hey, that was wrong. And then you go, oh yeah, I did something wrong. I'm going to say the same thing as God, and now I'm going to be back in fellowship with the Lord. I can walk with him because now we're thinking the same way. And I'm willing to do what he wants me to do, not willing to do my own thing. And in that type of situation, when you're willing to walk with the Lord and you pray, just like in Matthew 7, he's able to give you what is needed, and that is effective prayer. Now, we should also pray because prayer was performed in the early church. Now, I want to qualify this because not everything done in the early church is something we need to do today, meaning and I think it's in Acts chapter 6, where they sold all their goods and gave every bit of their money and property to the church. That's not for today. That's not for today. But this, when we're talking about prayer, I believe is something that carries on, as we had seen in Colossians chapter 4. And so let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. This is definitely, I think, something that should carry over into our lives. And we've seen it already in Colossians chapter 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And this is before the church, actually. This is right after Christ died and ascended into heaven. And we see, then they, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and all these guys. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so here is we see corporate prayer. Turn with me, going to chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so we see prayer going on in this early church. Chapter 4, verse 24. I'm going to go to verse 23 and say, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Psalm 2. So they prayed to God right there. So this was something that went on over and over in the early church, and because that was what they did, and I believe it's something we're called to do according to Colossians chapter 4. I think that's something we should also think about here. So also we should pray because it's our part of ministry to others. You want to minister to others, but you don't know how. And sometimes that's an easy thing to think about when you're, say, somebody's hurting in the church, but you don't know exactly how they're hurting, or maybe there's something coming up and you see something, and the first thing you can do about it is pray about it. The first thing you can do, and that goes along with our spiritual battle, it goes along with our spiritual walk here. So in Ephesians 6:18, notice what it says here in our spiritual battle, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this and with all perseverance and supplication, notice, for all the saints. So not when you're in that spiritual battle or when somebody else is experiencing a spiritual problem, the first thing and maybe the only thing you get to do is stop, stand, and pray for them in that spiritual battle. Ephesians 5:16, we've seen this just a few slides ago. Notice what it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. You know, they don't have to be in a problem. I pray for each one of you every single day. So what you can do is you can pray for each the other, and you might not know any issue for about that person, but you can pray, hey Lord, you know, protect their mind, protect their eyes, encourage them in your word, things like that. You can pray for anybody in that situation. And don't do it as a check-off. I prayed for this person. But do it in a way that I want to minister to that person. I want that person to succeed in the Christian life. Because if you're doing it for a check-off, this and I've done this, what is that? Legalism. I've done this. It's a to-do list. And it's not bad to have a list of prayer requests so you can remember them, just so it's not, this is my duty and this is what I just, you know, want to do. It's actually, we want to pray for this and we want the Lord's help in this, and that's truly worship to God. So as we come to a close, why should we pray? Lastly, I think it is we should pray because it brings glory to God. When we pray, the words that we pray should elevate God and really show what we think of what God is. And notice in John 15:7-8 where he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and you ask what you desire and it shall be done for you, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit so that you will be my disciples. In other words, you're kind of doing what God wants you to do. And by doing what the Lord has you to do with his power and enablement, he's glorified, kind of like that race car, as we're victors already, and we're just running the race, and all the end of what we're doing is bringing glory to God. for it. Even what we're doing and how we're praying. So what does all this mean to you? It means God desires a relationship with you. That's the one thing I want you to catch here. None of us are bad enough to not have a relationship, and none of us are too good not to have a relationship. He wants, and you're here on this earth because he wants a relationship with you. He wants to get to know you. Even though he knows everything about you, he wants you to come to him and talk just like you do with your kids. He talks to you through his word, and you talk to him through prayer. And so we need to stay connected to your Father in heaven, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we can ask or think. Isn't that wonderful that we can come to somebody who's able to do it? You come to Dad, and Dad may not be able to fix that problem. Probably won't be able to fix that problem a lot of times, especially the older you are. When you're young, if you break a toy, he can either screw it back on or get you a new one. That's easy. But if you break something in your head, if you break something in your heart, it's not so easy to fix anymore. And so we have that. So with that, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We have access because of your Son. Because you're a Father, you want to do what's best for us. And we don't always know that. We might think we know that, but you know what's good for us. And so, Lord, I just want to be humble and thank you for your goodness and grace that you watch out for us. You allow us to have eternal life through your Son. And you allow us to have a relationship with you. And I pray that we would all desire to get to know you better each and every day, moment by moment, as we walk through life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.